You have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to consider tonight verses 13 to 17. You'll find that on page 1016 of the Black Bible in the chair underneath you, in front of you, if you'd like to use that. The year was 1949. The movie was directed by John Ford, and it starred John Wayne. He played the hard-bitten cavalry captain Nathan Brittle. And the Duke delivered one of his most famous lines. You can actually, I just came to know, you can get this on t-shirts. He looks at one of his lieutenants and he says, "Never apologize, mister. It's a sign of weakness." Apologies get a bad name. We had one of our sons would rather be spanked for discipline than made to apologize. One of the worst things we could do to him was actually tell him that he needed to go and apologize to whoever it was he'd offended or whoever it was he'd hurt. Apologies are a hard thing to do. They don't necessarily make us look good. And so why would we have a sermon on how to make a fearless apology? Well, because we're not talking about that kind of an apology. We're talking about the kind of apology that we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The little word that you see there, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." The word there that is translated as defense is the Greek word apologia. It's the word from which we get apologetics, to make a defense of the faith. And so the kind of apology that we're talking about making tonight and learning how to make fearlessly is the kind of apology that Christians in that period of church history would often have to make. Christians, for example, who would have been under the persecution brought by the governor Pliny as he wrote to the Emperor Trajan. Listen to how he described what he was doing with the Christians in that early second century. "The method I have observed towards those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were Christians, if they confessed it. I repeated the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. Those who denied they were or ever had been Christians, who repeated after me an invocation to the gods and offered adoration that was sacrificed to the gods, and who finally cursed Christ, none of which acts it is said those who really are Christians can be forced to perform, these I thought it proper to discharge." That's the context, the world in which Peter's readers were being equipped to make a defense, an apology for the faith. Now, we thank the Lord that we as yet do not live in a world where our apology or our defense involves such extreme circumstances, although there are many, perhaps the majority of the church around the world, do face much the same. But you and I do live in a world that thinks it's strange when we do not, as Peter will say in chapter 4 when we get there, thinks it's strange that we do not jump with them into the same flood of debauchery. It's like a picture in chapter 4 of a pool party of sin that's going on, and the world thinks it's strange that Christians won't jump in. You know what it's like when you're in the locker room, and the conversation and the conduct is something in which you cannot participate and defend the name of Christ. Or perhaps it's at the lunch table at work, or that business trip where the side entertainment is something in which you cannot participate and defend and proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus. Or maybe it's when one of those parties at the college campus, even oftentimes we are told, even in Christian campuses. If our passion is the purpose that God has given us as Christians, to proclaim His excellencies, we will follow Jesus' examples and do good. And making the righteous choice in our world will raise questions, sometimes hostile questions, and when it does, we are going to have to choose between fear and fearlessness as we make our defense. So how do you make a fearless defense to a world that may slander you and may even cause you to suffer? Well, the answer, according to the Spirit-inspired Apostle Peter, is to be clear and convinced about what and who is ultimate. That's what we find in chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. If your Bible's open, would you follow along with me as we read it? Now, who is there, verse 13 of chapter 3, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here is the life-transforming reality that we get from those four verses. We will be equipped to give a fearless answer for Christ as our hearts are convinced of the ultimate lordship of Christ. That's how you get equipped to make a fearless answer for Christ. It's the only permanent way that we become equipped to make a fearless answer for Christ in a context where we may be slandered and we may even suffer. We will be equipped to give a fearless answer for Christ as our hearts are convinced of the ultimate lordship of Christ. 2 points tonight, as we won't exhaust these verses, but we'll touch on some highlights. The first thing that we need to observe is that a fearless answer, a fearless defense, comes from a conviction about our ultimate blessing. A fearless defense comes from a conviction about our ultimate blessing. If your Bible's open and you look at the first verse in the passage, at first glance, it may sound dreadfully naive. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It sounds as though the Apostle Peter is suggesting what everybody who's managed to live to the age of teenager knows is not true, that if you do good, no harm will come to you. That is a dreadfully naive sentiment. And sometimes that's what people can assume about the Christian faith. If I simply believe the right things, if I simply behave the right way, God will remove all the trouble from my life. And sometimes there are even ministries and movements that advertise Christianity to people that way. Well, that quickly becomes very disillusioning because it's not true and it doesn't work. There are less extreme examples, but for starters, let's consider the case of the three medical missionaries in Jibla, Yemen in 2002. Three medical missionaries who had given their life to helping people in Yemen and caring for their medical needs, treating them. And according to some reports, they would treat as many as 40,000 people in their hospital a year. December 30, 2002, a lone gunman walked into the hospital and gunned down all three missionaries, killing them. Those folks were definitely doing good and harm came to them. So what is it that the inspired writer of Scripture is saying to us here? He's calling us to an ultimate perspective on harm and blessing. Remember, this whole letter is written to people who are suffering to help them stand. And the very next verse says this. See, he's not naive because the next verse says this. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you will be blessed. What he's doing is he's calling us to an ultimate perspective, not an immediate perspective, not a this world perspective on harm and blessing. In other words, as Christians, no matter what happens now, you will be blessed. That's kind of the, if you like, the melodic line that has run all the way through this letter. If you're united to Christ, you are actually an exile in this world. This is not where your citizenship is. You're an alien and a stranger. Your citizenship is in heaven. But you have an inheritance that has been guaranteed to you by the grace of God and is kept for you by the power of God, and it won't fade away and it won't corrode. You must believe whatever loss you encounter in this world cannot compare to the gain that God is guarding for you in the age to come. Now, it might be the case, that's not new news, we've been hearing that all the way through 1 Peter, it might be the case that if we're honest, we actually find it kind of difficult to be motivated by that or comforted by that. Now, we acknowledge it's true because the Bible says it. We might even nod reverently because we know we're supposed to nod reverently because the Bible says that's true. But it might be really hard for us to be comforted or motivated by this truth. But imagine this. Imagine we're a group of Christians who are not sitting here, but we're sitting in a dark, out-of-the-way cellar on rough benches. And we're hoping not to be seen by our neighbors or the authorities. One of our number who's sitting close to us has been thrown out of their trade guild because they refused to sacrifice to the gods that were supposed to bless the guild. Now they're out of work and their family is hungry. One of our number has just seen their father taken into the arena and made sport of as they were forced to fight with wild animals. If that's the context, if that's where you're sitting, the fragile, fading nature of this world's treasures are much more vivid. It's much more real. The idea that what God has in store for Christians is better than anything here would likely be much more compelling to us, would it not? We might be more easily convinced that the glory to come outshines the gold of this world. In other words, the blessings that God has given us in this world can actually often pervert and dull our desire for the ultimate blessings that He's given to us in the next. We've got a lot of really good things that He's given to us. We've got a lot of marvelously, genuinely blessings in our world. We've got beautiful places to live. We've got jobs that do a fair bit more than just meet our daily needs. We have families where we experience love and we experience joy. And we don't want to lose all of that. It's worth asking ourselves if the reason that we can be fearful in making our defense is that we're really ultimately attached to the blessings of this world. Do you remember the words of Luther's hymn? You're going to, because we're going to sing it in just a bit. Let what? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. See, the truth in that great tune is that in order to stand in this world, our hearts have to be prepared to let go of the most precious blessings that God has given to us, if that's what it takes. And in 1 Peter, the God-given motivation to be able to do that, the God-given motivation to be able to do that with your heart is not just gratitude for past grace, but assurance of future blessing, a blessing that is better than anything that can be taken from us in this world. I think that's what Peter means in verse 17 when he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Tertullian, an African church father at the beginning of the 3rd century, wrote this: "Prison does for the Christian what the desert did for the prophet. Call it not the prison, but the place of retirement. The body is shut in, but all is open to the spirit. It may roam abroad on the way to God. The leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven." See, the question this presses on us in the privacy and honesty of our own hearts is, where ultimately is our heart and our mind? What ultimately has a grip on our hearts? Another way to put it is, if we're following and serving Christ for what we think He gets us in this world, we're likely going to be a fearful Christian. Well, that leads me to my second point. The first point is that a fearless answer comes from a heart conviction about our ultimate blessing. The second point is this: a fearless answer comes from the heart conviction that Christ is ultimate Lord. Look, if you would, at verses 15 and 16. "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. You see the logic? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The basic point of those verses is this, that if the Lord Christ is rightly set apart in our hearts, He will be the Lord, and He will be what we are most concerned about and no one else. If we have our hearts rightly oriented to Christ, His ultimate lordship will be where our loyalty lies, will be where our love is, Him and no one else. If we have rightly oriented our hearts to Christ as ultimate Lord, fear of all others who posture themselves as Lord will fade away. In other words, for these Christians, they had to live by the heart conviction that Christ is Lord and Caesar is not. For us, Christ is Lord and your college professor is not. Christ is Lord and presidents of nations and their government agencies are not. Christ is Lord and emerging terrorist groups are not. Christ is Lord and the cool kids and the mean kids at school are not. Christ is Lord and your boss and your colleagues are not. Christ is Lord and we are not. Rightly regarding Christ as Lord equips us to defend and proclaim our hope in the gospel without fear. And one of the reasons we know that's what he means is what he said up in verse 14 when he said this, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Now that's actually an allusion to an Old Testament story that is found in Isaiah chapter 8. Here's the story really quickly. The reigning world superpower, Assyria, is rolling their war machine across the Middle East. And God's people in Judah are absolutely terrified. And so God spoke to his prophet Isaiah, and he told him not to fear like all the other people around him. Listen to how God put it to Isaiah. "Do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy." And now the allusion. "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread." That's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. And what Peter does here is he takes that little bit of Isaiah that talks about the Lord God Almighty and he points it directly to our Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "Do not fear what everybody around you fears. Don't call conspiracy what everybody else is calling conspiracy. Don't fear the things the people around you fear. Rather, revere Christ as Lord, and that will equip you in the midst of all of this chaos to defend and proclaim the hope of the gospel in a hostile world." Now, in case that sounds like an abstract theory from an ivory tower theologian, remember who's writing this. This is Peter. Where was Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed? Standing by a campfire, being asked by a little girl, "Do you know him?" "Nope." Three times, "Do you know him?" "You're one of them. I recognize your accent. You're one of his disciples." "Nope, nope, nope, not me." Then by Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and the apostles standing in front of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the same people that crucified Jesus. And they look at Peter and the apostles and they command them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And what does Peter say to them? "You judge for yourself whether it's right for us to obey God or man. We can't but preach what we have seen and heard." Night of the betrayal, he's denying them to a little girl. By Acts chapter 4, he's looking at the rulers in the face and he's saying, "You judge for yourself whether we're going to obey God or man." What was the difference? He'd seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Peter was now convinced that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was Lord, and he moved from being a fearful denier to a faithful defender of the gospel. You see, this is This is how you build your spiritual backbone. That's why we read those scriptures we read tonight. That's why we look at Revelation chapter 1 and we look at the exalted Christ. You build your spiritual backbone from the fearless conviction that Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord. That's what happened with the Apostle John as he's on the Isle of Patmos and he's exiled for the faith. He sees the exalted Jesus because he's got to stand for the faith. The same thing happened in Isaiah chapter 6. It's when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, which the New Testament tells us was actually a revelation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, he saw him as holy, holy, holy before he was commissioned and go to speak to a people who had hard hearts and would not listen and would not turn. And we see this again and again in the scriptures, that the way that God gives his people the spiritual backbone to stand is to convince them of his lordship. And so the way that we are equipped to give a fearless defense in a fearful world is to get our eyes and our hearts and our minds fixed on Christ as Lord from the scriptures. Jack Miller was a pastor in our denomination and then in another denomination before he died, and his ministry was marked by incredible fruit in proclaiming and defending the gospel. And his wonderful little book called Powerful Evangelism for the Powerless, Miller wrote this: evangelism is always frightening and painful and a delightful, wonderful enterprise. There is something deeply personal about it, and the personal elements make it difficult to express what goes into it. Here's what he says: but I am convinced what gave the evangelists of the 18th century, he's talking about men like Whitfield and Wesley, I'm convinced what gave the evangelists of the 18th century confidence was the supreme authority of Christ. Jesus acted in and through them not because they were powerful persons, but because they were empty vessels needing grace. By contrast, listen to this, by contrast, believers today typically serve a much smaller Christ. We like his role as comforter and sustainer. We pretty much ignore his royal position as the conquering king. The sad fact is we are more often aware of human opinion than we are of Christ's claim to have absolute authority over the whole cosmos. The leaders of the Great Awakening, Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards, had extraordinary power in evangelism and renewal. They followed an omnipotent Christ, the divine warrior, and he anointed them with his missionary presence. So here's the question for each of us. In a genuinely fearful world, what is your heart disposition towards Christ? Are you fixed on him? Are you revering him? Are you loving him? Are you trusting him as Lord? If not, that might be the reason that many of us function with crippling fear. We will be equipped to give a fearless answer for Christ as our hearts, by the Spirit working through the Scripture, are convinced that Christ is Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we've prayed, show us Christ, and we pray, show us Christ. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are raised from the dead, that you reign over the cosmos, you reign over the church, you will return as the conquering king. And Lord, we confess to you our fear of man. We confess to you that our loyalty and our love is so often on ourselves and the stuff of this world. And rather than stewarding all of these blessings to your glory, we want to preserve them for ourselves. Oh Lord, we pray that in the vision of Jesus given to us in Scripture, you would make us loving, respectful, gentle, bold defenders of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray that you would do it for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the eternal good of innumerable souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.